Luke chapter 7. We're just looking at this chapter and walking slowly through it. There is much to see, and we are stopping along the way here because in this chapter we get to see the way Christ deals with different people and different groups. We saw him in the opening verses. He interacts with the centurion, who everyone else thinks is worthy of Jesus' help, but the centurion rightly recognizes that he is unworthy of any help that Jesus would give. In fact, that's the reason why he says, I'm not even going to come and talk to you. I've sent messengers in my place because I'm not even worthy to see you. And Christ remarks, you may remember, that there is no one in all of Israel, and think of who that includes, his family, his disciples, any Jew, any Israelite, none of them had as great a faith as this Gentile centurion whose responsibility it was to see to the subjugation of the people of God. And then we went from there. In the very next verses, we see Christ and his compassion on a weeping widow, his mercy on her, his care for her. And then we see his authority and power to raise her son from the dead, not with elaborate fanfare, but with a simple word, arise. And death can't help but give way to the word of Jesus. And then we come, last week we looked at Jesus interacting with John the Baptist. Mighty, great John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we saw last week, was expressing doubts. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or should we start looking for someone else? His suffering, his bad doctrine had led him to have false expectations of what the Messiah would do, and it created all sorts of doubt in his heart. We saw what Jesus does. Rather than giving any kind of personal defense, he simply continues to do the very works that he had been doing. And then he reminds John the Baptist, his disciples, of God's word. This is what the Messiah said. This is what the word of God said the Messiah would do. This is what I've been doing. Look to God's word and judge me. And now, in that same time frame, as soon as the disciples of John the Baptist leave, Jesus turns and he begins to teach the crowd. And so we find ourselves in our text this morning in Luke chapter 7, 24 to 28. That'll be our focus this morning. Follow along as I read and then we'll pray. When the messengers of John had departed, this is Christ, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. So he turns to the crowd that's watching and he begins to talk to them. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, that's in really nice clothing? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled live in luxury and in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he, it is John, this person John the Baptist, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing on our study of his word? Father, speak. You have spoken in your word. We pray that you would open our ears that we may hear, that we may respond with joy, with humble faith, that we may be made glad by what we see here, that we may find in seeing your son and knowing him, knowing all that he does, we may know how we are to serve you, how we are to live for you. Oh, guide us, oh God, help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christ says of John the Baptist that there is not a greater prophet, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Many of us, if you're really young, you know, young people, young men, young women, they think about being great and about greatness. The older you get, you stop thinking about greatness and you just kind of want to survive. You just kind of want to live a worthy life. And then as we get older, and when we're in the fourth quarter of our lives, and most of our life is behind us, we wonder, have I lived a life that's worthy? We want to be great. We want greatness. Jesus here defines greatness. He tells the crowds that John the Baptist is the greatest ever. No one born among women, no prophet, no one is greater than John the Baptist. And then he says, except for everybody who's in the kingdom of God, everyone, even the least of them, they're greater than John. Both of those statements seem absolutely contradictory. What is he talking about here? And it leads us to question, what does it mean to be great? Greatness is not easy to figure out. It's hard to measure. And think about basketball for just a moment. Like, who is the greatest basketball player that's ever lived? How would you define that? What stats would you take into comparison, right? If you were to take a cross-section of sports and athletes, and you were to compare them, which is the greatest? Is Tom Brady greater than Michael Jordan, greater than Tiger Woods, greater than Lionel Messi? And then you got baseball, like, who's the greatest baseball player? How do you judge that, right? And then across eras, because even within basketball, the game has changed. I mean, you've got today LeBron James, the skills, the ability, the athletic prowess he has. It's hard for anyone to match. But then how do you think, compare him to Wilt Chamberlain and Bill Russell and the ability of Michael Jordan to enter a game and just close it down? Like, how do you compare those? Those who didn't have a three-point line and those who do, how do you compare those stats, those statistics? It's not easy to figure greatness out. Greatness is hard to measure. And yet Jesus is able to say, John is the greatest of all time. You know, one of the things that limits our ability to decisively say, this is the greatest basketball or baseball or whatever player of all time is not only the differences in the eras of those and the changes that go through those sports, but the fact that none of us have been alive the entire time to be able to evaluate all of those players rightly. But Jesus has been around. He's the Son of God. He is eternal. He has seen it all. He's got the right perspective. In the classification, he is the guy who can come in and say, of all the people in the world, this one's the best. John the Baptist is the greatest. We look for a lot of different ways to measure greatness. You can measure it by athletic ability. We have, every so often, we have the Olympics, winter, summer, where people can... We can find out who are the fastest, who are the most skillful, who are the most athletic people. And then, of course, you have the Olympic breakdancers, whatever that was. Some people measure greatness by power. whoever holds the highest office in the land. Some measure greatness by influence. Indeed, if you're young, you may be tempted to think along those lines. How many views is this person's YouTube channel getting? How many likes is this post getting? How many eyes are being attached to this? Influence. Greatest of all time. Who's that greatest influencer of all time? Other people measure greatness by accomplishment, what they have done. Some will do it by how much you know. And yet some of the people who have accomplished the most and know the most are some of the most immoral, godless, wicked, terrible people. Many people in our day are going to measure greatness by money and wealth, by your net worth. What kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you're wearing, what's that brand that's on the tag of your shirt? How much did you have to pay for it? That's greatness. Jesus here doesn't measure greatness by any of those things. He measures it in a different way, and it's worthy for us to consider. Christ leads us to consider this question of what it means to be great and how John the Baptist can be the greatest of all time, and still be the least. I would still have that the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. How the weakest and the smallest person may be greater than him. So what is greatness? How do you get it? That's what our text leads us to see. And we see Christ at the very beginning in verse 24, John's disciples, they've come before, as we said, they came before, they were questioning Jesus, bringing the message from John, are you the one, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? They are questioning Christ. Hey, are you really who you say you are? Are you really who you claim to be? And Jesus instructs them, he points them to God's word, he shows them his works, and sends them on their way. And then, in verse 24, you'll notice he's doing all of this, at least that final part, the crowd is all around him. There is a watching multitude of people. And Jesus, in essence, has been publicly questioned about his identity. And he responds in mercy and grace rather than with condemnation. He praises John the Baptist. He begins to draw their attention about who they believe John the Baptist to be, resulting in him calling him the greatest ever. And all of this is a part of a larger argument that he is going to make that we'll get into next week. But here he leads us to consider this question. And he starts off, he helps them consider who John is with three rhetorical questions. You see that in verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John the Baptist's ministry wasn't in a central town. It wasn't in a location that was easily accessed. It was far from the center of power, far from the center of significance. And that's where John is preaching and speaking and baptizing and conducting his ministry. And Jesus asked, you're going out into the wilderness, out into the desert. What did you go out to see there? A reed shaken by the wind? Now he's not, I don't think he's asking them, hey, were you going out merely to get a good image or a good picture of like some agriculture? You wanted to see some shrubbery out in the wilderness. That phrase, a reed shaken by the wind, commentators are kind of like, it has a range of potential meanings, the way it seems to be used or have been used in that time period. In a way, it could be communicating that here is one who is either a compromiser or really a communicator who's good. He's flexible as a person, easygoing, able to communicate well. Or it could mean merely something along the lines of an ordinary guy. Were you just going out just to see an ordinary reed? Were you going out because you wanted to hear somebody spectacular in their gifts to talk? What drove you out there? And the answer is no. They didn't go out because he was an ordinary person. They didn't go out because he was a great speaker or because he was easygoing. It was something else. Verse 25, he asks again, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments." There's that expensive clothing. "Indeed, those who are," the New King James has, "gorgeously appareled." Some of you are gorgeously appareled today. He asked, "Did you go out to see someone? You know, were you interested in his style of clothing?" You've got Fashion Week in Paris. Is this Fashion Week in the wilderness? What was it that drew you out there? No, it wasn't his clothing. The people who are important with great clothing and wealth and riches, they live in places of power like king's courts. Well, what did you go out to see? Verse 26. If you didn't go out to see, to hear him talk, if you didn't go out because he's just an ordinary guy and you wanted to see an ordinary guy, if you didn't go out because his, to use the language of my boys every now and then, to see and to respect his drip. He's got riz. Sorry, some of you, that's lost. To my boys, they get that. If you didn't go out to see, what did you go out to see him for? What drove you to see John the Baptist? A prophet? And here the rhetorical answer is expecting, yeah. We went to him because he's a prophet. But Jesus adds something here. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John is no ordinary prophet. He is not merely a prophet in a long line of prophets. He is that, but he is so much more than that. Jesus is evaluating John himself, and he is going to tell us he is the greatest prophet of all time. He is the greatest of all time. Which, on the face of it, just doesn't make a lot of sense. If we were judging by stats, John the Baptist wouldn't necessarily make the cut. If we were going to make a Mount Rushmore of greatest Old Testament prophets, I'm not sure that for many, John the Baptist would cut it. The size of his ministry doesn't seem to compare to some of the size of the ministry of some of the Old Testament prophets. He doesn't do as many miracles as Old Testament prophets like Elijah do. He doesn't minister very long. He doesn't prophesy very long. Isaiah prophesies for decades. Many of the prophets prophesied for years and years and years, where John's ministry is relatively short. We're not given anything that John wrote. He doesn't write a single word of the scriptures. And yet, many Old Testament prophets, we have their writings. He doesn't have great influence or power. Some prophets prophesied in central locations. That is, they were given access to the kings. They were given access to prophesy to the court itself. John has no such access. When we think of John, we consider his stats. On the face of it, it doesn't seem like he's going to measure up. And yet, Christ tells us he is the greatest of all time. And it begs the question, where does his greatness come from? And we see in verse 27, he is great because he, of all the Old Testament prophets, he has a special role. This is he of whom it is written. So the former prophets prophesied about this prophet. He is so great that he, as a prophet, deserves to be prophesied about. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Here is quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There you will find the Lord declaring that he is going to send his messenger, which is John the Baptist, before himself. John the Baptist is going to be the one to come and prepare the way before the Lord. This is exactly what John the Baptist does. He prepares the way for the Messiah. He has a unique role. More than that, we can say that John's ministry marks a massive change in history, redemptive history. In the story of the Bible, John the Baptist's ministry was unique. So March 9th, 1862, naval warfare was changed forever. You have, before that, you have wooden ships battling wooden ships, but in March 9th, 1862, something happens on that day during the Civil War that literally historians look back on and they say, from this point on, everything changes. The USS Monitor battles the USS Virginia. These are two ironclad ships, the first of their kind, covered in metal, covered in iron. They are out. They begin to battle one another. The USS Virginia had already sunk multiple ships when it is confronted by the USS Monitor. And for 4 hours, these ships battle it out, neither one doing heavy damage to the other. The cannonballs just continue to kind of bounce off and deflect off the surface of these ships. And so they just shoot, reload, for 4 hours, this goes on. Until the USS Virginia sustains minor damage and maybe just kind of like, this is useless, and goes off. But from that point on, historians look and they say naval warfare was changed. Almost immediately, all ships began to be redesigned. No longer, Navy ships were no longer going to be designed to be wood versus wood. Rather, it was going to be covered in metal. It was going to be covered in iron. And so you can almost say the USS Virginia, the USS Monitor, these were, up to that point, the greatest naval ships of all time. But some of you served in the Navy. Some in the Coast Guard. Some of you were Marines, and you just took extended cruises on the Navy. And the least ship in our Navy today is greater than either the USS Monitor or the USS Virginia. They mark a major shift, a major change. And John the Baptist marks such a change. He is able to mark every other prophet in the Old Testament. They are giving glimpses of the Messiah. They get pictures here and there. John the Baptist, he baptizes him. He sees heaven open, the voice of God coming down. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God descending as if it was a dove upon Christ. He is able to say, hey, that guy, look at him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His ministry marks incredible change. The greatest prophet, the greatest Old Testament saint of all time. And yet, in some way, he is less than the least of all saints today. How is that possible? Because if you have trusted in Christ Jesus, you know more of Jesus than John could ever fathom. He was struggling to grapple with how could a Savior not conquer the world and bring judgment by righteousness and establish his people. He's expecting that to happen at that moment. He had no category for what Jesus was about to do. But the youngest and the least influential and the most limited of all saints is greater than John the Baptist because you know what he did not. You know how Christ would live. You know that Christ dies. And you know that Christ is going to rose again, ascended to heaven, and is going to return. You know what John the Baptist did not account for. And in that way, you are greater than anyone else. You are greater than him. And it all goes back to how we measure greatness. To use the definition that someone else has given, the greatness of a person is tied to the purpose for which that person was made. Greatness is measured by the degree that someone or something fulfills its purpose. I love the illustration that was given connected with that definition. If you were to go to this fall, if you were to go out to the race car track, go to a NASCAR race, you measure greatness by how fast those cars go. If you were to go to Lancaster and there would be a competition of quilts, they're going to measure those quilts, well, by a whole different set of criteria. By their design, by their beauty, by the craftsmanship. And now I've kind of run out of things that I know about quilts. But if you could take the world's greatest quilt, and I'm sure you'll find a whole bunch of places in Lancaster that will tell you you can buy it there. But if you could find the world's greatest quilt, and you could submit it in a NASCAR race, it's not going to get you anything. Because it wasn't designed to do that. Just as if you were to line up all the greatest quilts and to judge them, and then Dale Earnhardt Jr. were to have pulled up his car. Look at this. These things aren't like each other. Their purpose is different. It raises the question, what are you and I designed for? What are you made for? What is your purpose? And this is exactly what the world is most confused over today. The world does not know that it has a purpose, as if we are just the result of a cosmic accident. From some cosmic soup, you have just arisen. And you are here at the long line of animals. So that your purpose is really whatever you make it to be. You really have no purpose whatsoever. And if you have no purpose, you have no greatness. What is the purpose that we have as Christians? We are made in the image of God to glorify Him. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were made in the image of God. We were made to glorify Him. We were made to honor Him. You were made to magnify the Lord. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Or Colossians 1:16, for by Him, that's by Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Or Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You and I were made to glorify God, which is why the Lord in Jeremiah 9 tells us these words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Greatness is in knowing and glorifying God. And it is in this way that John the Baptist was greatest of all time. He saw Jesus. He pointed to him. The greatest prophet of all time. And yet, he never once got to see, though he prophesied about Christ, he never saw Christ's death on the cross for him. He never heard about the resurrection. He didn't understand that we are justified by faith, that we have peace with God. He couldn't comprehend these things, that that would come through the shed blood of the Messiah. That was beyond him. He had no category for a resurrected and ascended Lord who was one day going to come back. Nothing like that. Many of you know who Susan B. Anthony was. She, in the 1800s, one of the most significant women in all of American history. In the 1850s, she had already begun fighting for the abolition of slavery long before the Civil War. Along with that fight, she also began to fight for the rights for women to vote. Women at that time were not allowed to vote. She began to fight for the public rights of women in our country. Year after year after year after year, she lobbied Congress all the way to the time of her death in 1914. And the 19th Amendment, which granted women the right to vote, wasn't passed until 1920. One of the greatest American women of all time, she never voted. She never experienced many of the rights that we so often take for granted. And so in some ways, while we might look back and you might look back and say, she is one of the greatest American women, in some ways you might also say, the least woman today is in some sense greater than her. You have the rights and privileges that she herself never experienced. So we can also say, as clearly as John was able to know and glorify God in Christ Jesus, you, brothers and sisters, the least knowledgeable Christian in the most distant part of the world, is able to know Christ better. Friend, do you want to be great? Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The way that a sinner like you and I may be accounted as great by a holy and just God is to humble ourselves. It is to trust in Christ Jesus, to turn from our sin, to know Him as the Son of God who has come, who has lived a righteous life, who has died in the place of sinners, who has risen again, it is now standing at the right hand of God and will one day judge us. We will all be held account to Him. To know Him, to trust Him, that is the avenue, that is the avenue, that is the way to humble greatness. To be accounted as righteous in the sight of God. Friends, there is coming a day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness and justice, and we will give an account for our lives and for the purpose for which God has made us. And we will be accountable. You will be held accountable for every thought, every word, every emotion, every action, every secret motive of your heart, everything you have ever typed onto any website. How shall you be accounted as great? How will you be saved? It is by knowing Him. This will mean the end of whatever reason you and I think we have reason to boast. If we know Christ for who He is, then whatever roots of self-righteousness, whatever boasting we might have in ourselves, it is emptied of. The kind of greatness that we see here removes our own self-righteousness. Our worth is not in us. For those on the political left, they feel this self-righteousness. And we live in a world where we measure our worth, our greatness, our righteousness in terms of so many things, in terms of what we do. We have signals, virtue signals, that we are righteous in the sight of the world. You know those virtue signals. You drive by, you see the flags hanging in windows, you see the yard signs. In this house, we believe Black Lives Matter, women's rights equal human rights, no human is illegal, climate change is real, love is love, kindness is everything. That these are signals to the world that the person who lives there, they want the world to know that they are righteous in these categories. They are going along with that. And make no mistake, the same thing happens on the right side. Hang your flags, hang the things out on our yard, and it may be that we get a sense of self-righteousness by knowing that you are in the right and fighting for what you believe is right. Neither one of these is the righteousness of God. Neither one of these is the way to greatness. Even when it comes to the Lord, people are looking to take partial credit before God. Many of them who call themselves, many people who call themselves Christians in this day, who say salvation is of the Lord, are still looking to take some kind of partial credit on the last day. The reason we'll be held accountable before God is something, perhaps it's my family, perhaps it's my ability, perhaps it's my accomplishment. But this is what we see in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many more powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. And he did it to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom. And in the context, here is salvation. He became to us the wisdom of God displayed in salvation, the wisdom from God. He is our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or to pick up what was read earlier in Philippians 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul writes, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is, if anyone else thinks they're great before God, I have more reason to think I'm great. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is no room for boasting before God, and there's no room then for believing that we are meaningless and insignificant. If the least significant believer is great, greater than John the Baptist, because we know the Lord. And friend, you are not insignificant. Your life might be ordinary. Your life might be small. And the world might judge you as anything but great. But before the eyes of the Lord, we are great. Not because of who we are, not because of what our net worth is, not because of how many followers we have online, but because we know Jesus. Brother and sister in Christ, is your greatness rooted in Christ? We might ask it this way. Are those things in your life that you are tempted to take pride in or to look down on others? What are those things? Where is your greatness rooted? Is it rooted in knowing and exalting and glorifying God in Christ Jesus? Or have we begun to live as if access to God, our spiritual growth, our standing in any way hinges on us? May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so quick to root our worth and our significance in things that we have done or in qualities that we may have. But, oh God, we pray that you will help us to see that greatness, true greatness, is found in knowing you and being known by you. It is found in trusting and in hoping and in resting in Jesus alone. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see. Break up our proud hearts that we may root and ground ourselves in nothing but your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.